What I'd like to do is call your attention to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. The first night we dealt with Jesus, the Ram of Atonement, talking about true salvation. Last night we preached about true repentance. And tonight we want to minister to you about true revival. 2 Kings chapter 18. I think I could just as well do a reading out of 2 Kings 16. So I think I will begin there. 2 Kings 16, verses 10 through 16. And King Ahaz went to Damascus, Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. I'm at 2 Kings 16, verse 11. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. And he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meat offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Urijah the priest. You go to 2 Kings 18. Hezekiah, now the son of Ahaz, has become the king. Verse 3, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, break the images, cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, for the next few moments, O God, as we minister the word, I pray, Lord, that this night something would be said to touch the hearts of everybody that's here. Lord, help me to minister, Lord, to those that are young in the faith as well as those that are mature in the faith. Thank you for your anointing, Father, that breaks and destroys the yoke. We pray that the sick would be made whole as the word is proclaimed. We pray, God, that hearts would be changed as the word is proclaimed. Let the scales fall off somebody's eyes as we minister this word, O God. Thank you, Father, that even as in Cornelius' house, people were filled with the Holy Ghost in the midst of Peter's sermon. God, do the same tonight, Lord, because, God, there's nobody like you in all of the earth. In Jesus' mighty name, amen, amen. Historians and preachers tend to enjoy studying various aspects of revival. There are a number of books and articles on this. For the most part, to me, they seem to be written by people that have never experienced revival firsthand. You know, today, if you try to study revival the same way you try to study mathematics, it might be fruitful for you as an individual, but it's never going to cause you to be able to uncover all the unseen activities of God. Everybody's trying to figure out what causes a revival. What are the results of a revival? A decade ago, we had different places where people seemed to be all infatuated with this, whether it was down in Florida, or whether it was up in Toronto, or whether it was somewhere over in Smithton. We even had people that were calling themselves Holy Ghost bartenders, and they were dishing out bouts of laughter in different places where they went. And undoubtedly, from friends I've talked to who were in some of these meetings, I have no doubt that some good came out of this somehow, but most of what I saw, unfortunately, was the strange and weird excitements of people that really didn't know the Scripture. But revival is not something that you can duplicate with a four-step plan. You can't follow four particular principles or five principles, and this is because rarely do we see with the natural eye the reason that a local church needs a revival in the first place. That's impossible to see as you travel in and come and sit amongst the people. I remember T.L. Lowry was telling how when he was preaching in North Carolina as a young man, he said that he had a good service. People were being healed. And I mean, amongst the Church of God, they had some wonderful services during that time. I preached a lot of camps, a lot of revivals for Church of God. But he says that in the midst of the meeting, he said there were people down in the altar. Folks were seeking after God. People were hungry for God. But he noticed in the back row there was one young man sitting there, never responded at all. And he went back there to that young man and said, "Why don't you come down to the altar? Do just like your father. Get down there, begin to talk to God and be reconciled unto God. Let God do something great in your life." Well, that young man said to that evangelist, he said, "Go down there and act like my father." He said, "My father comes down here and he lifts his hands and weeps and cries, runs around the church, acts like he loves God, then comes home, beats my mama, cusses me out, treats us like an animal. And then every time a revivalist shows up, he's back down there squalling and screaming and yelling and tearing up again." See, nobody knows what's going on in that local church or in that region but God. And when revival is needed, it is something that God himself has to put his finger on. Now, there are two working definitions that I want to use that relate to revival. The first is a renewed attention to someone or an interest in something. You know, one of my deacon's wives contacted me today and said, "Pastor, you know, we've been praying for our boy. He come up listening to me preach. He's seen the reality. He knows what God's able to do in the midst of a service. He's felt the touch of God, been there as God has done all kinds of great things. I baptized him." But like with many young people, got older, become an adult, go his own way, pretty soon on his own, he's drifting and going in different directions. So mama was praying for him. And she told me today, she said, he called me and said, "I want you to pray for me, because I'm passing through a trial and I need prayer." Well, mama prayed for him, and the next day somebody witnessed to him for 15 minutes. Well, that for a mother and a father is a spark of hope, because that shows that somewhere where a kid wanted nothing to do with God, somehow there's a renewed attention. Now, God is on the radar screen one more time. So that's one working definition of what we can describe as a minor revival. But in another sense, an emotional evangelistic meeting or a series of meetings. I've read behind many Calvinist preachers who believe that God has predestined some folks to heaven and other people to go to hell. And they lament the fact that amongst the Baptists and the Pentecostals and the Methodists that we have emotion in the midst of our meeting. They think that meetings ought to be intellectually stimulating. But they don't want anybody saying amen. Don't want anybody to lift a hand. Don't want anybody to move. And I've preached in many a Presbyterian church where I'm telling you it was like walking through a graveyard as I was preaching. I mean, they'd sit there, and I mean like a frog in a snowstorm, batting their eyes. They never moved at all except to blink. But in a good service where people love God and there's a heart for God, you'll find that there will be emotion, you see. It's impossible to quench the emotion that comes with being attached to God. and to tell people that emotion is wrong and sinful in a service, it has to stem from a misreading of the Gospels in the book of Acts. Everybody that came in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ and was touched by him, they either ended up angry with him or running, leaping, and shouting because of the power of Almighty God. So all of this is what comes out of a good relationship with God. So we have those definitions, and you have to know there is no simple definition to try to capture everything connected with what brings true revival and what true revival is. But in 2 Kings 16, we saw where Ahaz, the king, introduced paganism on a brand new scale. Here is a man that the Bible says sacrificed his own son on an altar fire. Think about that. Your kids, your beautiful kids that you love, can you imagine placing them on an altar and setting them aflame? That's what this man did, and everybody saw that. He took the gold and the silver out of the house of God, sent it as a present to the king over in Assyria. And then the scripture says he traveled to Damascus, saw an altar, because he thought that the gods of the Syrians were stronger than the God Jehovah. He took the altar's measurements, decided it would be better to have that altar in the temple of God rather than the altar that Moses heard from God about that he should have built. Now, can you imagine that kind of wickedness? And what the God-fearers must have thought about in that country to have that kind of a wicked king that's over them. And they had to be praying, saying, God, give us somebody in leadership that loves you. I know they have to be praying that because I think about our current administration. I've told people all across this nation as I've preached, I said, there are people that to this day say Mr. Bill Clinton is the first black president because of all the stuff he did to African Americans. I said, if you take that principle to be true, I said, this president we have now has to be the first sodomite president in the history of this nation. He's done more to help homosexuals than anybody in the history of this entire nation. He's not interested in anything, any rights of anybody, except making sure that the homosexual has his role and his place in society. I know if he could have his way, they'd be sodomizing each other on the White House lawn. All of that that's taking place in this nation right now has become a grief to the church. People that know God, they look at this and they say, Father, what's going on? So with the wickedness that King Ahaz had, it produced prayer in the people, I guarantee it. And with everything taking place on Capitol Hill, it's drawn the church back to praying for people in leadership like never before. Not a Sunday morning passes that I'm not praying for our president, asking God, save his soul, Lord. Touch his family. Bring some counselors around him so that in this nation there can be a renewed interest in God. That's what I'm praying, you see. That's how it has to start. So the church has to be there to lead the way. Now, when Hezekiah, he came to the throne, the Bible says he did what was right in the sight of God. So this new reign revived an interest among the great God, among the people who worship the great God Jehovah. So you can observe how a revival, in a sense, can bring about a great interest in God, and that this interest in God fosters resistance against paganism. Because when you fall in love with God again, it detracts from the attention that you formerly gave to all of these things that were taking you away from God. I don't care what anybody says. I'm telling you, sports is an idol in this nation that we live in. Out there in Nebraska where I am, I mean, they got sports every day of the week. Keep folks out of the church, and I've told my people over and over again, I tell you, I said, whenever that man comes to you who's a coach out there at that school and he says, look, the wrestling tournament's going to be Sunday afternoon. The baseball game going to be Wednesday night. And Sunday morning, we're going to have the golf tournament. I said, if you break a leg, you better call that coach. Don't call me at all. Call the coach. If that coach is going to keep you out of the house of God, and you're going to teach that little kid from the age of 5 through high school that sports is more important than church, then why are you shocked when that child hates God now? You see, you got to put first things first. That coach has to learn that the church comes first, and he'll learn it the moment the parents say, I'm not missing church for a basketball game. Has to start with the parents in saying that. So all of these idols that come to take our attention away from the house of God, then we realize that the house of God begins to languish. Everything's falling apart. The preacher's preaching to empty spots on the pews and on the chairs while everybody else is dancing around with the world. Pretty soon you don't have any workers in the church. Nobody to clean the church. Pretty soon there's a smell of urine there. The gutters are broke down now. The doors look like they're falling apart. Everybody's dragging through the church tired. Tired when they get there. Tired when they leave. It's in need of revival. Taking place. It's in need of revival. I had a woman one time, she gave me a church. She was so discouraged. Gave me the building and gave me the handful of people that she had in the church. We were just starting our second church. I said, oh my, what are we going to do around here? Walked in there for the first meeting. Had to be 250 dead flies on the floor in the foyer. Walked into the sanctuary. Beautiful pews looked like nobody ever sat on them, but there had to be over all the pews probably 6,000 or 7,000 flies dead all over the place. Walked up here to the front where the altar was at. I mean, dust everywhere. And here I come out there to preach that meeting. I got a handful of people. All of them had beat me to the church. Nobody bothered to take a broom and try to sweep anything up. Nobody tried to take a vacuum cleaner and go over the tops of the pews or to take some kind of dust rag and clean that off. And then I come in there to preach to these people. I knew I was amongst the dead. Told my wife, I said, before we get started, I probably better go to the restroom. But I said, you got to pray for me. I don't know what that's going to be like. And it was worse than anything I'm ever going to describe to you tonight. But I got up to preach to those people to help them to see that building in some way is a reflection of what's going on in your life. And if you don't take care of property that you claim for God, you don't have a relationship for God. Got to change all of this. All of this comes out of revival. Somebody's got to take time to deal with the chipped paint. Somebody's got to take time to fix the gutter. Somebody's got to come out here and see it as a ministry, to vacuum, to know that when people come in the house of God, that they have a place that represents them, you see. Has to be that way. And when that church refuses to do that, then you can see that problems are going to break out. Now, there are a lot of publishing houses that prosper because they promote what they believe are volumes preparing people for revival. I've read a lot of books on that. Most times they emphasize prayer without repentance. They emphasize giving to support evangelism, but don't encourage individual witnessing. At the same time, they provide all kinds of seminars for church growth, how you can have revival. They believe that the growth of the numbers, the increase of numbers in the church, is a sign of revival. They'll even give you steps and principles how to produce the church growth. Don't bring your Bible to church. You don't need that. Preacher do all that for you. You don't need to read your Bible. You just leave that at home. They say the preacher should not preach about Jesus as the only way. Don't be too dogmatic about that. You got seekers coming in. If you're trying to attract sinners, you don't want to be too dogmatic. At the same time, don't let the sanctuary look too much like a traditional church. After all, you don't want that seeker to be offended by the presence of crosses and scriptures plastered all over the place. And then for God's sake, lose the traditional religious jargon. Don't be talking about justification, sanctification. Don't talk about living right for God, holiness or anything. Just bring the language down so that everybody can understand it. Now, when all of the multitudes of people began to come into the church, we had everybody looking at this saying, oh my, it's a sign of revival. It's a sign of apostasy. That's what it is. It's apostasy. I watched years ago, we were watching Christian television at a friend one of my assistant minister's house. He said, "Pastor, you better come in here." I said, "Oh, I'd rather not." He said, "No, you got to come in here. Watch this, Pastor. You got to see this." I get there. I mean, they've got a church dedication for some big old fellowship down in Houston. Thousands of people there. They got the microphone under everybody's nose as they're interviewing. And then they stuck that microphone under Miss Pelosi's nose. Miss Pelosi, she's on that television. They said to her, "Now, tell us about this church. What do you think so great about this church?" She said, "Oh my," she said, "if you're looking for a place of love and tolerance, and whatever your background or lifestyle, if you're looking for a place where you'll be accepted and never find any grief or guilt or condemnation, you found the church right here." She said that on television, Christian television. I said, "Oh my God." I said, "We don't even know the difference now between what true revival is and what apostasy is. We think if you have thousands of people there, that suddenly that means that the power of God has to be there drawing those people." Revival in Scripture begins with an awareness that a new life is needed in the first place. If you can't see that diverse winds are blowing you or have blown you in the wrong direction, how are you going to reverse your position and correct your course? There are people that will come to Nebraska, come out, listen to me preach and shout and talk about everything that I preach about, then travel 150 miles to a church to hear another man preach, and he might be preaching a message totally contrary to what I'm preaching. Then travel down another 150 miles and listen to somebody else preach cessationism, that miracles aren't for the day and talking in tongues is of the devil. And then the poor little saint that's going to all of these different meetings are shouting with everybody and can't figure out where the confusion lies. The believer has to understand what direction and what wind of doctrine he's following. You need to know what you believe. You can't shout. You can't run in different directions at the same time. So awareness is essential. The Scripture says you have to be careful that you don't become bewitched in these days in which we're living. Along with awareness, there has to be that genuine repentance. Because a change of mind leads to a change in action. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, 120 people there. Power of God fell, wind of God blew through that place. Verses 37 through 41, he began to preach to the people about how to repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Several thousand people heard that message, and because of that message, in a moment's time, they no longer wanted to worship at that temple, but they now wanted to worship Jesus. You see, all of that came because of the words of God that came from the lips of Peter. The wind of God blew again, but this time not in an upper room. It was through the message that the man of God preached. And because of that, we can see it brought storms of convictions in the hearts of people. How many first sermons have had that effect on your life? I mean, I come up in church, Grandpa, Baptist preacher for more than 80 years. I've been in services before, but it wasn't until I first went into Garden of Prayer, Church of God in Christ, a holiness Pentecostal church, to where that man's message changed my life when it pierced my heart. First time I ever heard it, you see. I've thought plenty of times in places where I've gone to preach, how many times have people heard me for the first time and what they heard changed their life? Or maybe they remembered something. Back east, I was preaching and I was telling a story out of Colorado. Wife and I, we own several acres up in the mountains of Colorado. And in Colorado, they have a certain area where you can start going up into the mountains. And I mean, you'll find snakes and everything crawling through the rocks. But somehow or another, God has drawn an invisible line up there through those mountains so that there's a certain elevation in Colorado you won't find any snakes at all. It's like they know to go this far and they cannot go any further. So I was preaching this message way back in Delaware, and I was talking about how we're seated in heavenly places, far above principalities and powers, and how that we're far above that serpentine nature that's down here attacking us. Well, that young man that heard me preach for the first time in his life, only thing he heard that stuck with him was that story about living above the snake line. I mean, years later, I go out there to preach. He said, I still remember you. He's grown now. He comes up to me, shakes my hand. You're the snake line preacher. That snake line preacher, you see. How many first sermons have had an impact on you? What sermon was it that was preached years ago that caused you to change? What was it that pricked your heart? What did he say? Was it a story? Was it a title in the message? Was it a life that was lived? Was it a hug that he gave you? Was it a prayer for a family member? Did somebody come and sit and drink coffee with you and weep with you? Did somebody show up at the death of a loved one? What kind of sermon impacted you? Was it mom and dad praying and weeping over you as a little baby and you had the images and memories of tears pouring down their cheeks? Was it somebody coming to a football game or visiting you somewhere afterwards saying, let me pray with you. I want to tell you how much I love you. Was it when you came home from school and when you stepped in the house, mom and dad took authority and said, you're not bringing that spirit in here. Devil, get out in the name of Jesus. And then let them come in. Whatever it was, something impacted you. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here on this Thursday night. Somebody had to say something that caused you to believe in God. So following close on the heels of awareness and repentance is one sure sign of revival. It's new life. New life, vitality that springs up. Revival is synonymous with resurrection. The only way you can distinguish the one from the other, you got to examine the activities of the folks that are there in the church. Most ministries are born out of some kind of force of revival. I guarantee you, if you go back in the history of this church or your church, wherever you attend, somewhere you'll find out people got together. They had an expectancy, a happiness, a joy, and an excitement, and they believed that God could do something great. And this is what produces ministry. Folks get excited about what's taking place. I had one time in a jail ministry out in Nebraska. We had a great revival, probably one of the greatest revivals ever took place in the prison system out there. But Hastings Prison had 183 prisoners in it. And I felt led of God to begin to go there once a week to hold meetings. Now, prison fellowship and Chuck Colson and all them kind of Bible studies were out there, but they hadn't really been making any kind of impact. I didn't know that till later, but I went out there to minister. And once they set me up, they said, well, we'll give you a room upstairs where you can start. I said, fine. So they came across the PA system that first night. They said, Bible study with Pastor Darrell from Red Cloud. It's going to start at 7 o'clock. You're all invited. I went up there to my room, got myself set up, got my Bible out, get ready to teach. Come 7 o'clock, they had made the announcement, 7:05, nobody's coming in. Everybody, I see all the prisoners walking back and forth out past the door. 7:10, nobody still had come in. Nobody's even bothered to look in my room to see what's going on. I said, this isn't good at all. So I thought to myself, okay, I know exactly what to do. So I went out there in the hallway, took my Bible. I said, if you're not going to come to me in the room, I'll preach to you out here in the hallway. Well, I lifted up my voice, started preaching. One by one, people started coming in there sitting, listening to me as the Bible study was going on. Well, within a few weeks now, I had probably about 40 or 50 people that were coming out listening in the Bible study. And within probably about 3 months, I had more than 100 that were coming out of that prison. And they were listening to me preach the word of God. I remember one night, we had so many folks, they put us in the cafeteria. And as I was ministering the word, afterwards I had people, they wanted to come forward for prayer. I remember the first 10 people I laid hands on and got the baptism immediately, began to speak with other tongues right there in the prison. Soon as we laid our hands on them and touched them. I remember one night, walked into that cafeteria, and you know, in the prison, they've got games and all those kinds of things. And so when I got in there, everybody's seated there. I've got my Bible, and once I get up to start teaching, I don't pretty much like to stop. But in the back, I noticed some guys filed in, and they stood there like this, all up against the back wall, trying to intimidate me and intimidate the folks that were sitting there. Well, I could see that the people sitting in the chairs were squeamish because of these folks back there. And I tell you, that made me change my message real fast. I said, okay, you're going to come in here, try to intimidate me. I'm going to preach on hell. So I changed my message. I went to preaching on hell. You know, Bible talks about those that know better going to be beaten with more stripes. You know, just I was going right down there preaching all along that. And pretty soon I noticed as we're ministering the word of God, pretty soon those stiff, stubborn people with their arms up like this, pretty soon them arms are coming down. I finished preaching, gave the altar call. I watched them one by one come down that aisle to give their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ changed that prison. When I got there, and before all these people got saved, it broke my heart every night when I had to leave. They said, Pastor Darrell, you don't understand. When you leave and go home, he says, trouble here. He said, we enjoy coming to hear you teach. And great things are taking place, and we're learning about God. And I was a rapist, and I was a pedophile, and I did all of this. But he said, but when you leave and go back home to your wife, to that beautiful home that you have, those men back there, those other rooms, they rape us. They rape us. They make us do things we don't want to do. That's what kept me going back to preach harder and harder. And that's why before that prison closed, they saw more than 75% of the people in there had been saved coming out there to our Bible study, listening to us preach the word of God. You see? So that was a revival in ministering God's word to people. So ministries are born out of this kind of excitement and happiness. And over time, though, if you don't prepare your heart and guard yourself, you'll lose your sense of the extraordinary and people will settle into a rut of religion. I watch it all the time. Just start going to church, just to go to church. You know, I tell my people, guard themselves against that all the time. You know, go places, people hear me preach, and they say, oh, my, so good to hear you. My folks have heard me 1,000 times, you see. And they're not careful. Pretty soon, every sermon starts sounding the same. And pretty soon, they just start hitting you, and you don't allow the word to penetrate your heart anymore. You find yourself in a rut of religion. So your passion for God starts to dissipate. And so that passion for God is gone in church because the passion for God and for one another is gone at home. Husbands and wives not in love with each other like they used to be. The children of God know that they're drifting, they're wayward. They don't want to go to church like they used to want to go to church. And so pretty soon all that baggage comes out to the house of God. You got disoriented people, sad people, and they come into the church, and pretty soon everybody is sitting there listening to the word of God taught and preached. And everybody's pining for the old, good old days. Well, the only thing good about the good old days in church was that the folks were on fire for God and prepared their heart. But now, because another generation has refused to do that, people come to church now without a joy for God. It's a rut. I'm telling you, it's a rut. And you probably heard it before. A rut is nothing but a grave with both ends kicked out. That's all it is. A rut of religion that takes place. So the spiritual ground firms up, becomes fallow, the fruit of the Spirit withers away, murmuring breaks out in the church, anxieties abound, and pretty soon relationships fall apart. Do you know how many different faces I've seen in this place since 13 years ago I first came out here? Think about that. Came out here 13 years ago, preached 21 days in this place right here. That was a revival. We had a great time. Wonderful things taking place. But when I look at all the new faces, it's great. It's wonderful. But what happened to so many of them folks that used to be here, you see? If people don't guard their hearts, then pretty soon you'll find that there'll be distress, there'll be dissension, there'll be contention, and everybody will keep taking communion and thinking it's okay because nobody has dropped dead in the altar. God must be pleased with this. Nobody's died. Must seem to be all right. But somewhere or another in the church, there's got to be a reevaluation of what's taking place. I got up in our church one time. There was some stuff going on about 11 years ago. Some strife had broken out. I didn't even realize it was going on until afterwards. Then I'll never forget, I was praying. I said, God, we've got to figure this out. I said, I can't have all this division and dissension, people mad at each other over things don't make a whole lot of sense. Well, God gave me the answer. I came in on Sunday morning. They got ready to sing. I said, we're not singing today. I I said, nobody's playing anything. I said, the only thing you guys are going to do is pray. I said, there's not going to be communion taken in this church until there's some reconciliation that starts and some repentance takes place in this place. I said, I'm about to leave right now. You either fix it or you better find another church, because I'll never serve communion in here again. I turned and walked out the door. Sat down in the van with my wife. I began to cry. I said, I didn't want to have to say that. You don't have to tell people stuff like that. But when I came back the next that next meeting, oh my goodness, the joy, the excitement, the restoration, reconciliation. Sometimes you have to say things you don't want to say, but they still have to be said, you see. Yeah, they have to be said. So in that church, when that ground firms up, and those hearts become fallow, I mean, you got to almost take a pickaxe sometime to start trying to work to break that ground up, to deal with people that need to hear about God. You know, there was a preacher, and he had a very unusual ministry, but he had a ministry that I think would probably bring revival to America if he was still alive now. I mean, certainly known as the father of the Jesus movement, Mr. Hubert Lindsay, born 1914, died 2003. For many years, a Baptist preacher, got full of the Holy Ghost, traveled preaching all across America. He was down in the Berkeley campus down in the 60s, almost killed him several times, but he kept preaching. He's unusual in that we always hear about ministries of divine healing. He had that. I mean, supernatural things would take place, but also there's a ministry of divine judgment that attended him. I'm talking like the Apostle Paul. The sorcerer tried to withstand Paul, and Paul said, the hand of God is upon you. The man went blind, as the scripture says in the book of Acts. Then also, you've read at the end of Acts chapter 12 about the angel of the Lord that smote Herod, and he died. Think about that. We don't hear stories like this very often, but I remember he was talking about how he was down in the south, and he was preaching on John 14:16. I pray the Father, he'll send you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. He said he was preaching in a tent that first night didn't have but maybe 15 people out there. Said there was a hole in the tent big enough to drop an elephant through that thing. But he said by the end of the week, he said they had to put up a greater tent because more than 5,000 people were coming out there to those meetings, you see. In that meeting where he was at, preaching on, I'll pray the Father, he said there was a man that jumped up in the middle of one of the services, came up there with a knife, cussing at the preacher in front of thousands of folks. He said, you blankety blank preacher, I am tired of you. You've had your last say in this town, and I'm going to kill your blankety blank self. Preacher tried to get in, tried to intervene. Brother Hubert, he said, don't worry about that. He said, this is between he, myself, and God. He said to that man, he said, you won't have to worry about trying to kill me. He grabbed that microphone and said it in front of everybody, thousands of people. He said, you won't have to kill me. The judgment of God is upon you. You're going to die tonight if you don't repent. Give your heart to God. That man said, you don't know what's going to happen to me. He said, you'll die tonight. You'll never make it out from under this tent. That stubborn man turned, walked away, got to the edge of the tent, dropped over, fell down dead. They said, somebody call a doctor. Brother Hubert said, don't call a doctor, call the undertaker, he's in hell. The man that came to examine him didn't get a pulse. He said, oh God, the man is dead. The doctor gave his heart to Christ. Another woman sitting over there said, oh my God, what the preacher said is true. She gave her heart to Christ. The people from the funeral home came out to collect the body. Thousands of people under the tent. 17 of them gave their hearts to the Lord. Everybody under that tent was on their knees praying. He said that there were more people gave their hearts to God that night than probably on the day of Pentecost. And here just a few short weeks earlier, Presbyterian preacher said to Brother Lindsay, when are you going to give these people an opportunity to make a decision, to respond to a call to get saved? He said, have you ever seen apples get ripe on a tree? That preacher said, yes. He said, what happens when they get ripe? He said, they fall. He said, you're going to see them dropping around here to their knees when revival comes. Well, that night, they were in service till about 2 a.m. Next morning, he got up, went to the radio station. He's on the radio being interviewed, doing his Bible study, and they're asking questions, and people are calling in. the radio announcer, gave his heart to Christ. Afterwards, he left the radio station, drove over to the bank, walked into the bank, and when he got in there, the bank president came out because he was trying to make some deposits and everything. Bank president came out, grabbed Brother Lindsay and said, "Oh, my Brother Lindsay, I need to give my heart to the Lord." Brother Lindsay said, "Yes, you do." And the bank president said, "Let's go in my office." And Brother Hubert said, "No." He said, "Jesus didn't die in a private office for you. He died on a cross where everybody could see him. And if you're ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ and ashamed to bow right now," he said, "you'll be lost. I'm not praying for you." That bank president grabbed him and said, "I'll kneel with you right here." The two tellers put the signs down, closed their place, and closed the bank, turned it into a prayer meet. Bank president got saved. One teller led the other teller to the Lord. He turned around, walked out, went to the barber shop, laid back in the chair, and with lather on his face, conviction was on that barber, and that man was shaving him, and he said, "Sir, I need God." And he found Christ as that man lay there with the lather on his face. Walked out of there, went into a department store. When he got into the department store, there was a lady there, the only other full gospel lady in the entire little small town. It said, "Brother Hubert, I've never been in a meeting like I was in just last night. I just thank you for coming out here." But he said, she said, "I want to tell you." She said, "Just keep praying for us around here. We're expecting God to do great things." Well, her boss was a Presbyterian ruling elder. He came out of the back room, saw Brother Hubert. And when Brother Hubert was standing there, he reached out and grabbed and said, "Please come back here and talk to me." He said, "I'm an elder in the Presbyterian church." He said, "Our church, we need a whole lot of help." He said, "Oh, Brother Hubert, why beat around the bush? Man, I need God. Pray for me." The man got saved. Entire town seized with conviction. Half the counties in Kentucky and Tennessee went dry under that man's ministry because how he preached the word of God. He was over in Pennsylvania, and he tells about how he walked out of a restaurant. God said to him, "Go, stand in front of the liquor store," began to preach. He said he stood outside that state liquor store, started preaching the gospel. He said within a few moments, he said a policeman came, arrested him, hauled him off to jail. He said when they took him to jail, he said they weren't nice about it. They treated him very roughly. Said they put him up on the second floor, and they put him in a cell where there was window. And the prison, the little jail, was just right there on the town square. So from where he was at, now he could see the entire center square. And from right there, he started preaching to everybody from that jail cell window. He's out there telling them to come to Christ and to repent of their sins. And two men walking by looked up there and said, "What's going on up there?" The other gentleman said, "Well, I think maybe somebody's drunk and they're yelling at everybody." And so Brother Lindsay said he changed his message immediately, began to deal with the sins of alcohol. And he always had a little phrase. He'd call people that drunk alcohol beer-sucking devils. So he said, "All of you little beer-sucking devils that are out here walking back and forth, you need to repent and come to know Jesus." He said, "Any of you women that would turn around and marry a man that drinks alcohol," because he said everybody that would drink alcohol, he said they have to be a liar and a whoremonger. He was strong, I'm telling you. He'd tell all the women, he said, "If you yourself will marry a man that drinks alcohol," he said, "you might as well buy him a ticket to a whorehouse, because that's exactly what you're doing. You're selling yourself out to somebody that's going to abuse you." Well, he kept preaching. I mean, them jailers came up there and they grabbed him and started beating on him. Said, "What do you think we got you in jail for in the first place?" Put him in the inner cell. While he was in there, a lady came and visited him. She said, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "I am." Both of them began to shout and praise the Lord. They put the woman out. He was hoping they'd let him out, but they didn't. This is when they had night court. 11 o'clock at night, they had the court deal for him, and they heard his case. When it was all over, they sentenced him to 11 days in jail. I mean, he was cussed out by the arresting officer, had been beaten by the jailer, misrepresented by the judge, cussed out by the mayor, the chief of police screamed at him, treated him bad. They sentenced him to 11 days in that jail cell. Little bit after midnight, they came. Somebody opened up that cell, said, "You get out of this town. We don't ever want to see you again." He said, "I'm leaving your town, but I want you to know the judgment of God is against this town for how you've treated God's man. That's what he said. Got in that car, drove 100-something miles, slept, woke up next day, slept, finally got a newspaper. Said he was reading that newspaper, and nobody ever did find out why that fog came in the night he left in the midst of that town up there in North Pennsylvania, and how that after that fog finally lifted, 23 people were dead. The arresting officer that abused him was dead. The jailer that beat him was dead. The chief of police was dead. The judge that arrested him and sentenced him was dead, as well as the mayor was dead. Nobody ever figured it out. Here's a man. How the ministry is so unique. Nobody ever tells anybody in the church about this kind of stuff. I've been in the church nearly all my life. But I didn't learn about ministries that deal with judgment until I continued to walk with God. Oh, he said he was down one time down in Tennessee. He said he heard a voice that yelled at him, "Hey, preach, come get in the car." He said when he turned and looked, he said there was Elvis Presley sitting in the car. And he said there were a bunch of women knocked him down trying to get over there to that car. And he said, finally, when he got over there to Mr. Preston, Mr. Preston said, "Preach, get in. I know who you are. I want to take you for a ride." So he went out to where Mr. Presley lived. Said he's sitting out there in Elvis' living room. And Mr. Presley said to him, "Now, Brother Lindsay," he said, I've only got respect for a few people in my life. He said, "I respect Brother Hammonds, pastor, First Assembly of God over there in Memphis, Tennessee." And he said, "I've got respect for my mom and my grandma, because I know they love God." He said, "I've also got respect for you." Brother Lindsay said, "I can understand why you've got such respect for Brother Hammonds at First Assembly of God and why you respect your mother and your grandmama. But for God's sake, tell me, why do you have any respect for me at all?" He said, "Because my grandmama and mama told me about that little redhead preacher named Brother Lindsay that was here back in 1936. Said you had a tent up in town and said you were up preaching that night and you said, 'God told me, take my tent down, close out the meeting. God's judgment is coming against these cities around here.' And he said, you folded up your tent and you drove away and you were gone that night. The next day, 17 tornadoes came down through Memphis and Tupelo, Mississippi. 1936, when it was all over in that night, in that spring, there were more than 400 people dead. 1,000 homes had been destroyed. And the only two survivors from that particular town was Elvis Presley as an infant and that mama that was holding on to him that had been in that meeting the night before. Think about that. Think about that. Brother Lindsay is a man that preached and understood the force of revival. I give you this last thing. He was down in Lexington, Tennessee, preaching out in the town square on a Saturday. Crowds are out there listening. He finished up that meeting. Chief of police came to him and said, "You'll not preach here next Saturday. You won't have an opportunity to be here. We don't want this kind of preaching." Brother Lindsay said he grabbed that microphone, turned that PA system on. He said, "I want to tell all you folks here in Lexington, your chief of police said next Saturday, I cannot come back here and preach. I want to tell you, I'll be here next Saturday, but your chief of police won't be here. He's going to die, and he's going to die today." That's what he said in front of thousands of people. Come next Saturday, Brother Lindsay shows up. You can't even get to the platform, town square, thousands. Deputy Sheriff looks, sees Brother Lindsay and his entourage, his associates coming. They escort him to the front, get the story, testimonies, praise and worship going. Lady stands up to him. "Brother Lindsay, you mind if I testify?" He says, "Are your sins forgiven?" She says, "Yes, they are. They are now." He says, "Well, go on." She said, "Well, sometime, I guess last week, you said something about the chief not going to be here on Saturday." He said, "Yes." He said, "Well, I own a restaurant uptown there." And he said, after that meeting you had, that chief you talked to, said that chief came into our restaurant and said he walked into that restaurant and said, "How that preacher know I'm going to die today? What kind of preacher is this? How that preacher know I'm going to die today? How would he know that?" said he came into that restaurant, he sat down at the counter, and he's still muttering that to himself. How that preacher know I'm going to die today? And so she said, I own the restaurant, and I'm there talking to him. And I said, well, if you died today, where would you go? The chief of police said, I suppose I'd go to hell. He said, give me some coffee. So she gave him some coffee, and he's still sitting there. How that preacher know I'm going to die today? After a few more moments of that, finished up the coffee, got up from that counter and started walking towards that door, opened up the door, stepped outside, and within a few seconds, 5 bullets came right across, hit him. He fell down dead, a drunk man across the street, shot him. She went out there, blood still flowing. She said, I guess that preacher did. No, she said, I gave my heart to God right out there on that sidewalk. Here he is. See, thousands of people out there. I mean, in the church world, we don't hear about this stuff, you know. I mean, most of what we get and hear today, we hear about the wonderful miracles of mercy. But we don't hear about Ananias and Sapphira dropping dead. But it does happen, and when it does happen, we try to cover it up. You know, most of the church so infatuated with just believing that revival is all about watching people drop $50 bills in a bucket in front of everybody, and somebody saying, if you give a little bit of money, you'll partake in the anointing that's on my life. But to think that folks walk in the earth like Elijah, see, curse them little kids, animals came up. Think folks like Jeremiah and Isaiah, that God still has people in this earth that walk close enough with him that they can hear the voice of God. That's amazing. Brother Hibbert, for many years, J.C. Hibbert was a preacher of an Assemblies of God church down in Texas. Brother Hibbert tells the story of how down in Waco, there was an atheist that challenged any preacher in town to a public debate. He's going to prove there is no God. Well, no preacher wanted to get involved with that. But they had a platform out on the campus down at the college in Waco, and hundreds of students showed up. This man gets up there on that platform. He says, now, I'm going to demonstrate to all of you guys that God is a fiction. There is no God. So he started cursing. He said, I want God to do anything to me, just in front of everybody. Start cussing God. Nothing happened. He said, I'll prove to you that there's no son. Jesus is not the son of God. He won't do anything to me. There's no reality to that. He started taking the name of the Lord in vain. I defy Jesus to come do anything to me. That's what he was saying. Cussing, calling his name in front of everybody. But then he got to the Holy Spirit. You know what the Bible says? All manner of sin will be forgiven. Except blasphemy. Just the Holy Spirit. In front of all those people, he began to talk about the Holy Ghost and began to use foul language. And right there in front of everybody, they watched as something seized him. He fell down on his back, began to convulse and shake, foamed at the mouth, and suddenly it stopped. He was dead. He was dead. When they got the funeral together, people, of course, were afraid to be involved with his funeral. Because of how he died. Didn't want to be associated with that. This way back in the 20s, late 20s. But here we got some people to serve as pallbearers. They got that body in a casket, had a pre-dug hole out there. You got students off in the distance on that campus, and they're carrying that body going out there to where that hole is. It's a sunny day, not a cloud in the sky. They get over that hole where that they're going to drop that casket, you see. And out of that sky, not a cloud in the sky. A bolt of lightning hit that coffin. That thing just, you know, disintegrated. Yeah. Thousands of pieces. That body fell straight in that hole. Everybody took off and ran. The next day they came back out there. The crows and the ravens are leaping in and out, devouring that flesh. Okay. Nobody's telling us about stuff like that. Where is the fear of God when it comes to church? Ananias and Sapphira died, and it said the people were afraid to join them folks because you just don't know what's going to happen with them Christians, you see.
There ought to be something in our life that provokes that kind of fear of God when we all gather together. To be holy before God, to say, oh God, help me to remain clean. God, cleanse me, forgive me for any wrongdoing I've done. I'm going to fellowship with them righteous people, God. See, this gathering is never about sinners. It's always about believers in their worship with God. Let's stand tonight. True revival. It's going to change hearts and lives. It'll restrain sin. Oh, I'm telling you, I bet you somewhere there's a liquor store, a bar somewhere around here. I would to God he'd shut it down, you see. Every time I drive past them liquor stores in Nebraska, I pray God closes it down. Doesn't matter how small that town is. It could be a town of 150 people in Nebraska. There's going to be a bar. You understand that? I mean, it might be a town of 1,000 people with 6 churches and nobody's in unity, but you're always going to find folks in unity at that bar. But I'm always praying, God, close that state liquor store, Lord. Shut that bar down. But tonight, as you're standing there, if you're here tonight and your heart's not right with God as it ought to be, before I do this other thing, I do want you to make sure you're right with God before you depart from this place. There is a very sober presence of God in here right now. But just